Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
So I have a show and tell for you in this book. And this book is called A Spectrum of Faith. And it's a great book with lots of pretty pictures in it. About the diverse religious communities in the Des Moines area. So there are Christian churches in the Des Moines area, there are Jewish synagogues in the Des Moines area, there are Muslim mosques in the Des Moines area, there are also Hindu temples and Buddhist temples and Buddhist meditation centers, and there is at least one Sikh Gurdwara. There's a word for you, right? Okay, this is not the show and tell. Because that's musical worship. I'm going to show you this show and tell right here. And this right here is called Langar. And so what's going on in this little picture right here? What's that person doing? Yeah. Serving something from, it's a bucket, yeah, into a tray. So in the bucket, it's a food safe bucket, because there's food in here, and he's serving other people in the community. And this is a really, really important religious practice in the Sikh religion. It's actually often pronounced Sikh, because it's from a different language, so it doesn't mean what that word sounds like in English. And so this is a religious practice called Langar, which is a community meal that is served not just to members of the Sikh community, but to anybody who shows up. Anybody who shows up gets to come and have a meal at the Sikh Gurdwara. And that is a really, really, really super important religious practice for our Sikh neighbors, because their religion is super duper focused on unity and not being divided. So it doesn't matter what religion you practice or where you're from or what language you speak or what gender you are or anything like that, you can come and share in this meal. And I share that because I think a lot of our religious communities could learn a thing or two from the Sikh community about how important that kind of welcome is, and making sure that there's room for everybody at our religious communities. And got to make sure I get my segue right here, because I'm thinking today a little bit about these relationships between different religions, and about hospitality, about welcoming people, because both of those questions are going to come up in the scripture reading that Jean is about to read for us. Relationships between people of different religions and hospitality, welcoming somebody who is not already part of your community. Okay? So, let's listen to this really important scripture reading.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 16, which can be found on page 401 and 402 in the Old Testament in your pew Bible or on the screens. Please follow along as I read. Now Elijah the Tishbite, or Tishbe, of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the wadi. But after a while, the wadi dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, and we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she as well as he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Seems like a lot of the problems that we wrestle with in life are inherited. They're inherited either from previous generations in our family or from earlier parts of world history or just from earlier stages of our own lives. Like the dumb stuff that we did back then still lives with us today. And globally, I think that feels true to me this week as we continue to see news of the war between Israel and Hamas, as we continue to take in news about how, despite the last couple days of moisture, drought continues to impact our farmers and our cities, as we watch with dismay the partisan political dysfunction that makes it impossible to get done anything that needs to get done. But our personal lives and our family lives often have a way of inheriting those same kinds of histories. Histories of addiction, histories of anger, histories of unhealthy relationships or poverty, these things that just echo through the generations. And we know that history has a tendency to burden especially the people who didn't cause the situation and can't change the situation that they're burdened by. Where history can keep us from being able to change ourselves and our own situations and histories. So our scripture reading brought us forward about 100 years in the Bible's history, kind of give or take, a little bit more than 100. But last week we read about this really catastrophic sin that David had committed that then just spirals his household, this dynasty that God had promised him, spirals this out of control into violence and eventually into the collapse of the entire kingdom. So David's son Solomon followed him on the throne. Solomon had peace in his reign. He had prosperity in his reign. And then we figured out that the prosperity of his reign was built on the backs of his people, because kings are going to king no matter what you do with them. And so following Solomon's reign, the kingdom fell apart. It fell apart into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah was one of the tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom took over the other tribes of Israel. And there were, following Solomon, these two royal lines. And almost to a person, they were terrible and unfaithful and just like all the rest of the kings, sometimes even more so. And we've picked up today at the beginning of the reign of a king named Ahab. Now, if that sounds like a villainous name, that's because Melville had read the Bible and knew that that was going to be a lousy, lousy leader. Ahab is, the Bible tells us, the worst king yet. And we're going to read some stories from Ahab's loudest critic, a prophet named Elijah. Now, Ahab, as the Bible portrays him, is this like mustache-twirling cartoon villain of a king. He's awful. He enters this compromising marriage alliance with a Sidonian princess named Jezebel. There's another name that has come down through the ages to us. He invents some creative new settings and forms of idolatry. He rebuilds a city at the cost of the sacrifice of his son. And all that takes place in four verses before today's story. This is how bad Ahab is. Which is why you need an Elijah. Elijah is maybe Israel's greatest prophet. He is this zealous monotheist who opposes all of Ahab's unfaithfulness to the Lord, and he announces consequences right here at the beginning of the scripture reading that Gene just read for us that begin with this catastrophic drought. This is 3 years without any rain or moisture at all. And so Gene read for us how God provided for Elijah in the midst of that drought, and then provided for the widow who helped to provide for Elijah by offering him food and safety. And it's not clear exactly how long Elijah stayed with this widow, but we know that the drought lasted 3 years. So you've got a 3-year window for this scripture lesson. That is how the story continues here. The scripture lesson from 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 17. Benji, may I have the scripture lesson, please? After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This too is the word of the Lord. This is Zahia and Tamara, and like a lot of us, Zahia and Tamara have been watching the news this last week with horror and grief, and their horror and grief are more personal than mine. But I'm not wise enough, and I'm not savvy enough to balance how to talk about what's going on between Israel and Palestine, certainly not while vested and trying to proclaim the gospel to you. I'm not wise enough or savvy enough to be able to balance the complexity of history and the urgency of human rights and the need for accountability for harm caused to the innocent. And I'm shouldn't be bold enough even to bring it up, because I'm aware that Jesus, early in his ministry, drew connections between today's scripture reading and the reality of the world around him, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's Luke 4:29, just in case you want something else to read right now. So I know that today's scripture reading and the world around us, the relationship between these two, is fraught. And I shouldn't even be trying this, but I know that there's relevance, because if they're going to throw Jesus off the cliff for something, it must matter. And so I'm reading today's scripture in light of this new history that's being made this week in our world, and I see how today's scripture calls our attention to the way that powerless people suffer for the sins of the powerful. And so I want, above everything else, to recognize the very real suffering of the civilians on both sides of the conflict, the military conflict going on in Israel and Gaza right now. I want to recognize that there are millions of innocent bystanders who did not make the decisions that are affecting them right now. And we know it to be the case, don't we? That whether we're talking over there or whether we're talking right here, the people with less power and influence have a tendency to suffer more from the decisions that are made around them. And that happened in today's scripture reading as well. The Bible is really clear that the drought that affects Israel and its surrounding territories, that drought comes in response to King Ahab's unfaithfulness. His unfaithfulness brought this disaster for the common people. And the Bible is very clear about who is on the right side and who is on the wrong side here, but it also brings us down to the level of the people who are directly suffering. So Elijah pronounces this drought as a consequence because Ahab has been worshiping a fertility god called Baal. Baal is like the ancient world's prosperity gospel. Ahab is worshiping Baal because this is the one who promises that there will be rain and it'll be abundant and the crops will grow and we'll have a harvest and everything will be great. Ahab turns from the Lord God to Baal, because he's got his eye on the wealth that his land could produce if there was more rain and more fertility. Because Ahab, let's be real clear, the Bible is, Ahab wants to hoard that wealth for himself. That's what he's in it for. Ahab is answering not to the power of God, but to the power of death. The power of death is what leads us to the kind of rivalry that makes us want to hoard whatever it is we can get because we're pretty sure there won't be enough. And Ahab is going to hoard everything he can, and it's going to lead, as it does here, to drought and famine and disaster. Does that sound familiar? But then there's Elijah. Elijah is this zealous monotheist. Elijah tolerates no gods except the Lord, the God of Israel. But when he gets angry about it, he's getting angry at this powerful king, not at sort of the everyday faithful whom he actually takes up with in this story. The story is clear that the problem is this Sidonian queen and the Israelite king. But there's a Sidonian widow in this story as well, this widow in the town of Zarephath, which belongs, as Jean said, to Sidon. And this, presumably Baal-worshipping widow, faithfully provides for Elijah. I use the word faithfully there, because she doesn't worship the God of Israel, as far as we can tell. That never seems to come up in the story. But this powerless widow who worships the wrong god under the wrong name is more faithful than the powerful leaders of the kingdom of Israel. Because she's acting on God's command in this instance. But you know, that can't possibly have been the first time that she has welcomed a stranger, a hungry traveler, into her home. You don't provide hospitality with your very last meal unless you are really in the habit of providing hospitality and offering what you have, whatever it may be, to whomever comes your way. And see, throughout the Bible, hospitality is this defining characteristic of God's people. It's a clearer mark of faithfulness than the rituals or the names that we have for God or the correct beliefs that we espouse. Hospitality is where it's at, says the Bible. Now, the Bible cares a lot about what we call God, and the Bible cares a lot about the ways that we understand who God is and what our experience with God is, and we know that genuine interreligious relationships also demand that we have to be explicit and clear about our own truth claims. We're coming in as someone to those conversations. But the Bible cares a lot more that we tell the truth about God. The Bible cares not just that we have the right words, but that we live that truth. Elijah is just as opposed to the false worship of the true God as he is to worship of other gods. So God forbids idols. God forbids taking the name of God in vain. We can't put God's identity on something that is unworthy of God. Jesus tackles that head on in the Gospels. He goes straight to the temple and says the worship as it is being practiced in this place doesn't live up to what God intends, even if some of the worship there did live up to what God intended. Jesus wants us to know, Elijah wants us to know, that we can get our doctrine all right and our religion all wrong. Because the key mark of true religion, whatever words we put on it, the key mark of true religion is that it increases our love for our neighbors. Our neighbors, whether we identify our neighbors as friends or enemies, the Bible calls us to live out true religion as hospitality. 1 John says, "Those who do not love a human being that they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." Or the 20th century religious leader Dorothy Day said, "I only love God as much as I love the person that I love the least." I'm going to say that one again. I only love God as much as I love the person that I love the least. Hospitality is not concerned about our doctrine or our names for God. Hospitality is about bearing witness to a gift of life that is more powerful than the power of death. The power of death is what led Ahab to try to hoard power and wealth at the expense of the people. And we're going to see that happen again and again as we read this story of Elijah and Ahab in conflict. But the power of life is the hero of this story. God's agency through the power of life is the hero of this story. That's what permits the widow to share what she has, even as the king is trying to hoard what he can get. And this sharing is not just a heroic sacrifice, giving away her very last meal. That would be testimony enough. But it's not just a heroic sacrifice. It is a vehicle for God to provide. You saw God provide in that story. God provided through the hospitality that the widow offered, providing food for her household, providing life for her son, and bearing witness to an entirely different reality from the power of Ahab. So if there's good news for me this week, it is in that life-giving power of hospitality, which is where Zahia and Tamara come in. Tamara actually posted this picture, and she wrote, "I'm Jewish. My neighbor Zahia is a Palestinian Muslim. Today I brought her baklava, a homemade tea blend and homemade soap." This is kind of Tamara's stock in trade, so she had these things around. "Brought her baklava, a homemade tea blend and homemade soap, and a large orchid. She took me into her arms and we cried. We talked for a long, long time. Her husband served me Arabic coffee, and she served me stuffed grape leaves. They sent me home with more grape leaves, lamb for my husband Greg, a kaffia, and their last bag of cardamom coffee from Palestine. They talked about how nice Greg is for shoveling their snow. She said she would make kanafa, my favorite Palestinian dessert, for me. Stop making change theoretical and abstract, Tamara continues. Stop making change theoretical and abstract. It is knocking on neighbors' doors and sharing coffee and sweets. It is telling each other stories. It is heart to heart, neighbor to neighbor. We are all human. We all want a place to call home and for our babies and grandmothers to be safe. Peace begins with me. So may it be. Amen.
And now, a moment for mission.
Our moment for mission today lifts up our partners at Calvin Community. As we wind down the warm days of summer, we have welcomed the crisp air of fall. We've welcomed sweater weather and football went well, so I can say that today. And the CEO of Calvin Community, Nikki Hawk, writes, "Fall has always been my favorite season to enjoy watching the leaves and plants change vibrant colors. The holidays are fast approaching, and we at Calvin have some exciting events planned. Calvin's goal as an organization is to serve our residents and families by fostering a dynamic and enriching life and providing the highest quality of care and services for our residents day in and day out. Calvin is actively seeking volunteers who can spare just an hour each month to invest in the well-being of our residents and maintain this positive and supportive atmosphere we've created. You can volunteer for a weekly game night, provide manicures to our residents twice a month, play the piano for devotion services each week, I'm looking at you, or share about a hobby or a special talent that you have. A portion of Covenant's mission budget supports Calvin Community's generous financial assistance fund that ensures once you are established at Calvin, financial concerns can't force you to move. We are proud of the Presbyterian partnership we've had with Calvin Community for more than 50 years, and we are grateful for the gifts that allow us to live out that partnership.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.